We're learning about the Beinoni. The Beinoni is, as we've said who knows how many times, the uncompromised but uninspired person. That means to say they somehow manage to stay in charge of their behavior, though it's a struggle, and the passions, the energies of connection to God, as far as they're concerned, fluctuate. They have moods. You know, when they daven, they're turned on, and when they're not davening, they're turned off. The tzaddik is inspired. That means to say, when he's emotionally or she's emotionally moved in their service of the Eibishter, they maintain that. It lasts. Because there's no reason for it not to last. If the Yetzirah has been quieted, there's no reason that the passions towards Hashem should not remain. The Bein, he's got a very, he's got a good old Yetzirah, or very, very active Yetzirah. So when he davens and he locks in and he focuses, he's inspired. But otherwise he's uninspired. But he somehow survives. Somehow, the bottom line is he doesn't sin. He does what he has to. He doesn't do what he shouldn't. And as I've always told you, the way to explain Beinoni in realistic terms, that it really is about gaining mastery over ourselves. And we all know in our daily lives, in the little tiny events that occur, where the difference between doing what we should do and what we would like to do, which is small and subtle, are things, are issues, are challenges that we deal with almost on a minute-by-minute basis. Sometimes we win, sometimes we don't win, sometimes we don't even bother paying attention. The Beinoni wins. He's just tuned in. He's focused, he's aware, and he does the right thing, he doesn't do the wrong thing.
What about our thoughts?
Just and our thoughts as well, yeah. Thoughts can lead to a lot of not good things. Thoughts are not harmless, right? Just like words are not harmless, thoughts are not harmless. They can depress us, they can tempt us, they can distract us. I would say worse than anything else, they can put us in a bad mood. And bad moods are, spiritually speaking, the opposite of life. You need energy to live. And then we discuss different categories of Beinoni. The first type of a Beinoni, which we talked about two classes ago, we called him Layavada. He's a Beinoni that although he's not inspired, he has no struggle. Either he has no struggle because he's born with a unique set of characteristics which makes him naturally good. Like I said, we don't know too many people like that, but there are such people. Or he no longer has a struggle because he's gotten accustomed to a certain lifestyle. He's acclimated himself. Hergel, he's developed patterns to his life that make his life without struggle. This was two classes ago. And in the last class, we talked about a Beinoni who's motivated through the use of his mind. The words of the Alter Rebbe, Mish yesh le'moyach b'kodkodi. If you have a brain in your head, you can be a Beinoni using the mind-heart approach. The mind-heart Beinoni, which we talked about last week, is really the ideal Beinoni. But to say it in different words, the Tanya is a book of Chabad Chassidus. Chabad Chassidus is unique because it emphasizes, it centers on the belief that the mind is the key to the heart. The mind is the key to the soul. You want to be an inspired person, use your mind. And the Beinoni we talked about last time is a Beinoni who uses his mind to trigger feelings in his heart. And as we discussed at length last time, we do not live our lives based on what we understand. We live our lives based on what we feel. And therefore, intellectually knowing God is nice, but not very, very helpful. Intellectually knowing God and being emotionally moved by those ideas, by that knowledge, affects that we have a certain measure of self-control. And we talked about two types of intellectual Beinoni. The first type of intellectual Beinoni is one who has full-blown emotions. We call that Avodat Tama, the highest Beinoni. And then we had this category called Abisala Yiddishahats. The person is inspired, but he's not fully inspired. In other words, they can't arouse actual passion, actual emotion. But there's enough goodwill, there's enough, you know, you think about God long enough, you study, you pay attention to the Eibishter long enough, you have enough sentiments in your psyche to motivate you to stay on the right path, to stay in charge of yourself. Tonight we talk about the third kind of Beinoni. The third category of Beinoni is a Beinoni who is motivated by his soul, by his neshama. So again, the first type of Beinoni, the first type of a Beinoni is the Beinoni that we discussed, Layavode, the Beinoni that is not struggling. The second type of a Beinoni is the Beinoni who's struggling and using his mind to maintain an equilibrium, a constancy, a balance. And the third type of the Beinoni is the Beinoni who's motivated by his soul. Now, what do we know about the soul? What we know about the soul is that we're born with it. That is both the best thing about it and the worst thing about it. It's good to be born with a soul. I mean, obviously, on a biological level, because we're alive. On a spiritual level, because we're connected. And that is both good and bad. It's good because you don't have to earn it. What's special about the fact that we're in the possession of a soul is you don't have to create that relationship with God. You're born with it. The relationship with God has to do with the mind and the heart. The conscious person's relationship with God, you have to create. And you have to maintain. And you have to renew. The relationship with God based on the fact that you have a soul, all you got to do is be. Or as they say in Brooklyn, is. The downside of being born with the neshama is that as everything that we have not earned, we take it completely for granted. When you have something and you haven't worked, you haven't deserved it, you haven't grown into it, it's human nature to take it for granted. And the same is true of the soul. The soul is an incredible gift. It's a very, very precious gift. But precisely because it's a precious gift, we have the challenge of no challenge. We have the apathy and the disinterest of, so, I have a soul, big deal. I was born with it. But this is the third type of a Beinoni. A Beinoni was motivated by his soul, by his neshama. And I want to make it clear that when we say a person is motivated by his soul, I mean practically speaking, you have a godly soul, you have a godly energy, I have a godly energy, we all have a godly possibility, which we're not creating. We have within us. Accessing that power and using it in our service of Hashem is another motivator for the Beinoni. So if two classes ago the Beinoni was motivated by the fact that he had a boring animal soul of Ashlofen and Neshama, Nefesh HaBahamis, and last week we talked about a person who's motivated because he uses his mind to arouse his heart, that's the ideal Beinoni, the conscious Beinoni. Tonight we're talking about a Beinoni who achieves and maintains that status by accessing the soul which we're born with. And I want to begin with three anecdotes, three thoughts, all incredibly, incredibly important. When I was preparing this class, I was struggled with which to put first, which to put second, which to put third, and I've come to the conclusion that I have no idea what to put first, second, and third, so here it goes. The first is a story that I've shared with you numerous times. There was a Hasidic dynasty, which still exists and it's quite successful, called Gur. It's very, very, very large in Israel, and they also have quite a contingent in America and other places as well. The first Ger Rebbe, his name was Rabbi Yitzchok Meir of Gur. He was known as the Chiddush HaRim. Rim is an abbreviation for Yitzchok Meir. Survived all of his children. He had many children. They all died during his lifetime. And as a consequence, his successor was not his son, but his grandson, who was incredibly young. The Chiddush HaRim passed away, and he had built an enormously successful Hasidus. He had hundreds of thousands of followers. He was an incredible leader, a great personality, a big tzaddik, and a great scholar, and he had an incredible following. And he was succeeded, his Mamala Malkam, the one who took his place, was his grandson. His grandson was a teenager, maybe he was in his early 20s, but could you imagine a young guy with a few hairs in his chinny chin chin, with a Hasidus, we had, you know, big rabbis with long white beards and seasoned Hasidim. And it was a very, 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 shall we say, an uncomfortable circumstance. And by the way, this was not unique. This had happened on other occasions as well. But the second Ger Rebbe, who was known in the world as the Sfasemis, in spite of his youth, he was fit for the task. He didn't just get the job because it was available. He was special, very special. The child, the young Rebbe. Yeah, the Sfasemis. Yeah, the second Rebbe was the Sfasemis. So a little while after he became a Rebbe, and he of course did what every Rebbe does, he moved the furniture around, he made modifications to the Hasidus to suit his vision and his sense of his Hasidim. So the older Hasidim were sort of communicating with their body language and with their grunts and groans their displeasure. A young Rebbe, you just take the position, you're starting to change the time of prayer and the length of the prayer, he started to make all kinds of changes. So the elder the Hasidim of Gur, the older Hasidim of Ger, were a little bit uncomfortable. So he called a meeting. And at the meeting, he told them a story. And that was it. And they all got the message. And the story was that there was a mountain that nobody was able to climb. It's an incredibly difficult mountain to climb. Many people had fallen to their deaths. Until finally this extraordinary mountain climber comes along with new equipment and new whatever it is, new strategies, and he clears the mountain. He scales the mountain, comes to the summit. It's a tall mountain with vertical cliffs of, you know, thousands of feet. Comes to the top of the mountain, there's a little boy wandering around. A little boy. So he runs over to this little boy and says, little boy. Some of the most physically fit people on planet Earth have lost their lives attempting to get to this point. How did you get here? So the little boy looks up at him with those innocent eyes and tells him, simple. I was born here. And so he told the Gerei Hasidim, you got white beards, but I was born here. That was it's the end of the story. It's the end of the story. The point of the story, so the direct intent you understand, but the reason I'm telling the story is because I think the story offers an incredible insight into life, into Yiddishkeit in the Hasidic model. Life and Yiddishkeit in the Hasidic model is a combination of two things. Climbing the mountain and being born on top of the mountain. Every Jew has two journeys. One journey is our personal journey. And our personal journey means exactly as it sounds. We have to work. Just you have to work to make a living. You have to work to develop relationships. You have to work to maintain relationships. You have to work to be a Yid. Being a Jew is not automatic. I mean, yes, but it's biological and it's spiritual. But practically speaking, remaining a focused, inspired, useful, functional human being and Jew is work. And as far as that work is concerned, we're perpetually climbing. We're climbing from the bottom of the mountain to the top of the mountain. And there are good days and there are bad days. There are up days and there are down days. You know, we wait to find a little bit of a precipice, a little shelf. We can actually put our feet on terra firma and not have to live in a sleeping bag that's suspended 15,000 feet above the earth on a stone wall. We can rest. And then you climb up, down, eventually. Mm-hmm. But in addition, we're all born on top of the mountain. Born on top of the mountain means before we even start the journey, we've already arrived. And in as much, and that is a reference to the neshama. We have a godly soul, which gives us an inherent relationship with Hashem. And in as much as the godly soul is concerned, we don't have to create our identity as a Jew. We have to allow it to emerge. So last class described the mind-heart Beinoni, which is in effect the Beinoni whose path is that he's climbing the mountain. The Beinoni of tonight is focusing on the Beinoni who's born on top of the mountain. In other words, being Jewish as a practical thing, using the inspiration from the soul, from the inner Jew, from the part of us which is inherently connected to God, where we're not creating the relationship, we're allowing the inner relationship to emerge. That's what this class is about. And I want to share with you two more insights, two more thoughts, two more stories along the same lines. The first is this. When the holy Baal Shem Tov emerged as a Hasidic Rebbe, he created a whole new form for Judaism called Hasidism. It's not, God forbid, a new religion, but it certainly is an original approach to Judaism, and more than it's an original approach to Judaism, it's an original approach to Jew. I like to say, and I really believe that the Baal Shem Tov, in a way, shifted the emphasis away from the religion to the people. The Baal Shem Tov said that the center of the Jewish nation is not the Torah and the mitzvahs, it's the people themselves, the Yid. And as a consequence, he celebrated and focused in on the Jew within the Jew. Not the Jew who's Jewish because of what he does or what he knows, but the Jew who is Jewish because of who he is, because of the Pintel Yid, because of the inner Jew. And the phrase that the Baal Shem Tov used to use all the time was Rachamon Liba Boy. And in Yiddish it translates roughly into Got Hat Liba Hearts. God is interested in the heart. In the world of the Baal Shem Tov and the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, it wasn't how great you were, it was how sincere you were. how much you meant it. And to the Baal Shem Tov, it was conceivable that you be an ordinary, simple person with a very, very simple understanding and even a simple level of observance. But if your neshama's expression was genuine to him, you were closer to God than a rabbi and a scholar and a pious practicer of Torah and Mitzvot. Because to him, it was about that pintele, about that point, about that neshama. God loves the heart. This was his emphasis. And there are many, many stories that illustrate this point. In general, the Baal Shem Tov is responsible, in a way, for breaking down what was in Eastern Europe almost a caste system. In Eastern Europe, rabbis and simple people did not mingle. They dove in different synagogues and associated in different circles because a scholar was on a pedestal. And the scholars kept themselves on this pedestal in the belief that they're not honoring themselves, they're honoring the Torah. And that dissociation from the ordinary people was a way of saying, we can't be involved with them because they're ordinary. And the Baal Shem Tov shattered that wall. He shattered it. He broke it completely. And the Baal Shem Tov says, who knows? Maybe the simple person is closer to God than you are. And he argued it, and he demonstrated it, and he practiced it. Because the Baal Shem Tov focused on the Jew within the Jew, the inner Jew, the Jew that's born on top of the mountain. And finally, this is also a point that I've repeatedly told you, the Baal Shem Tov got his first instruction into Hasidus as a very, very little boy. As I've told you before, the Baal Shem Tov lost his parents, I don't know at what age, 2 or 3, 4. His father was a holy man, his father was a very, very holy man. And before his father passed away, his father called him to his bedside. And his father told him two things, two statements. And of course, we don't know the precise language. I wasn't there, and the video and the audio has been damaged by time. It hasn't been preserved. It wasn't remastered. So it's just 300 years ago. It's the Baal Shem Tov's father said to his little son Yisraelik. I'll say it in Yiddish. Zos nishmoiram vakein zach norfa de mebish nalein. He said, Yisraelik, you should fear nothing except God Himself, and you should love every Jew with all the depths of your soul. And to be sure, this little phrase is the whole Hasidus. The first part of it is the philosophy of Hasidus, the philosophy of Hasidus, the theology of Hasidus about what we call the unity of God, Achdut Hashem. The unity of God doesn't mean that there's only one God and not two gods. The unity of God means that we're part of God, and therefore there's nothing to fear but God Himself. And the second part of the phrase has to do with the practical side of Judaism, which is the idea that the preciousness of a person and a Yid is not what they do, but who they are. Love every Jew, because a Jew is precious. Precious not only but because of what they do, but simply by the virtue of who they are. And I suppose you could say that the Baal Shem Tov, in his lifetime, implemented, brought forward his father's will. Spoke to him as he was a very little boy. But in those two phrases, you have, in effect, the philosophy of Hasidus and the practical life of Hasidus. And in context, in terms of this discussion, this is the idea of the neshama. The Baal Shem Tov's father said, when you look at a Jew, see his soul. And when you look at a Jew and see his soul, first of all, every Jew is precious. And second of all, you never know. The person that looks extraordinary may be very ordinary, and the person that seems very plain may actually be very, very, very deep, very, very, very connected in a very, very profound and simple way. I'll share with you a little insight. Around 35 years ago, the early 1970s, the Rebbe was visited by the then President Shazar. The President of Israel at that time was President Shazar, Shnei Zalman Rubashov. President Shazar was a very important Zionist, a very, very important Zionist, a personal friend of David Ben-Gurion, and an old-time Lubavitcher Chassid. He was a rebel. He had been a Lubavitcher in his youth. He was named after the Alter Rebbe, Shnei Zalman. And as time passed, he became much more warm to Lubavitch. He became mamish very close. He would visit the Rebbe all the time. So in the late 60s and early 70s, there was a period of immigration from Russia. At that time, the immigration from Russia was called the unification of families. In other words, if you could find a relative in Israel, they would allow you to leave Russia under the pretense of unifying a family. And they, of course, invent families, and a lot of people left. And the Rebbe built a special village for the Russian immigrants called Nachlat Har Chabad, near Kiryat Malachi. And lots of Russian Jews came out in the late 60s and early 70s. I mean, I was very young at the time, but I do have vague recollections of this. Now, these were very intelligent people. Russian people are not dumb, though. They're very intelligent people. But in terms of Yiddishkeit, they were incredibly unlearned. There was nothing to do with, you know. So when Shazar visited the Rebbe, he said to the Rebbe, I'm meeting these Russian Jews. He himself was originally Russian. And he said to the Rebbe in Yiddish, they're very, very ignorant. Very unschooled. They're very unlearned in terms of Torah. But they're very, very honorable. They're very beautiful people. So the expression that he chose was amaratzim. Amaratzim means ignoramuses. And the Rebbe objected. And he said, the Shved, that means his father-in-law, the previous Rebbe, hat nicht vertragt dem loschen amaratz. He didn't suffer the expression amaratz, ignoramus. Er flagzogen ish poshut. Instead of calling a person ignorant, he would call a person simple. A simple Jew. When they reflect two leg and Lippishmatza got it from somewhere, and he didn't make it up. When they reflect two leg as the pshitas von ish poshur, the line the pshitas atmos. That means to say, the simplicity of the simple Jew touches the simplicity of God. Simple sometimes is advantageous. And this is the neshama dimension of a Jew. There's the conscious dimension of the Jew who climbs from the bottom of the mountain to the top of the mountain. And then there's the idea that inside of us there's a piece of God. We were all born on top of the mountain. This is called our neshama. And you could be, the message of tonight's class, the message of these chapters in Tanya, is that you could be Jewish from that point of view as well. Now, a little philosophy, okay? Not a lot of philosophy, just a little philosophy, okay? We'll see how that works out, but I just want to share with you an insight. We've been sitting here for a while now. This is round three for us, right? And as far as round three goes, this is class 17, if you're keeping score, okay? And if you're not, that's okay too. I won't hold it against you. In the course of these few months, we've had numerous opportunities to talk about the neshama, the godly soul. The neshama is a very interesting thing. From a mystical perspective, if you studied any mysticism, Kabbalah, about the constitution, the concept of a neshama, it's a very, very, very unusual thing. Okay? And I'll put it to you in simple words. Some things that God created are godly. Some things that God created are creations. That means, in other words, some things that God made have no self-identity whatsoever. Their entire reality is that they're expressions of godliness. For example, Torah. Torah is called God's light. And in a different way, it's true of the mitzvot, the commandments. The commandments are godly rituals. So Torah, and in a different way, mitzvahs, are expressions of godliness, with the Torah itself, all it is an expression of God. And since it's simply and strictly an expression of God, it has no identity other than to express the Eibishter. Then you have creations that are creations. Creations mean they relate to themselves first. And after they relate to themselves, they relate to God second. An example of this, believe it or not, is an angel. An angel has an ego. It has a self-awareness. Now, I've never met any angels, and if I did, you wouldn't believe me, and you'd call me strange, so I'll let you keep on guessing. I'll keep this... I'll keep you in suspense as far as that's concerned. I think I'll keep myself in suspense also. Okay. But malachim have a self-identity. The self-identity of a malach is its awareness of self and its limitations. The Talmud talks about malachim, angels needed to be fixed, to be punished, because there's a self-identity to an angel. Now, angels are spiritual beings, which means to say that they're not exactly interested in sushi. You know, it's not their primary temptation. But in whatever world they live, in whatever realm they are, their consciousness, their awareness is such that first there's me, and then there's my relationship with God. And as a consequence, their relationship with God is created. They determine it to a degree. Now, it's not simple at all what I'm saying, but there's nevertheless truth to what I just told you. It's also true of the human animal soul. The human animal soul is not godly. The human animal soul is an animal. And naturally, an animal soul is certainly an animal. But the human animal soul is selfish. We spent a whole class talking about the animal soul, if you can remember that far back. The animal soul's interest is short-sighted, selfish, without vision. Remember all those discussions? He's not bad. He's just an animal. And the center of his reality is himself. The Jewish godly soul is a mystical conundrum. It's a mystical dichotomy. The phrase, the expression that is employed in Hasidic literature to articulate what the soul is the following. I'll say it in Hebrew, and then I'll translate. Elokus shenasa nivra, or for the Sfardim of the room, Elokut shenasa nivra, which means how godliness has become a creation. How godliness has become a thing. That means, in other words, being godliness means you have no self-identity. There's no you, you're just an expression of God. Being a creation means you do have a self-identity. Having a self-identity means that you relate first to yourself and second to what's around you, including God. The Torah is godly. An angel is a creation. And a neshama, the neshama is on the surface a creation like an angel is. Beneath the surface, however, a soul is a part of God. In other words, a neshama is a very, very unique kind of creation. God created something whose very core, by the way, is his free will. I don't know if you remember the classes that I gave you on this. We spent a lot of time talking about this. Free will. Free will means self-identity. And on the periphery, on the outside, it relates first to itself. In other words, if you met a soul and an angel, I don't know what, that's some kind of a lineup in Elam HaYetzira, in some mystical world, you wouldn't see that much of a difference. Angels have a self-identity. In the words of Maimonides, first they know themselves and then they know their cause. Same is true of souls. Souls have limitations, self-identity. But underneath, beneath the surface, beneath the shell, beneath the outside of a soul, there's godliness. There is freedom from limitation. There is an idea that we're a pure expression of God. Now, let's explain. Everything underneath has a spark of God. If there were not a spark of God underneath, whatever wouldn't be. Every single creation, this chair exists because there's a godly spark inside of it. A stone exists because there's a godly spark inside of it. If things did not have a godly spark, they would be non-existent. The godly spark animates them and makes them be. But most creations have a godly spark and they can't get at it. An angel has a godly spark, it can't get at it. In other words, the angel does not have the capacity to access the godly point within itself. The fancy word to indicate this phenomena is what we call klipa. Remember klipa? Angel is a klipa on a very, very spiritual level. But in some, I don't mean it necessarily in the negative sense, but I do mean it in the limiting sense. What's a klipa? A peel. A shell. A crust. An exoskeleton. A hard exterior. Underneath there's a spark. What defines klipa as klipa is not because there's a shell that's covering over a spark. What defines klipa as klipa is the inability of the klipa to reveal its spark. What makes a klipa is that I have a godly spark and I am, in the expression of the Talmud, I cannot redeem myself. I can't access the fire within me and utilize it in my relationship with God. The Jewish soul looks like an angel. In other words, it appears to be constrained by the same reality where it, on the outside it's limited and there's a godly spark inside. But the Jewish soul is unique. There is the possibility to access the fiery soul. A Yiddish neshama, Jewish soul is unique that even though we're limited, we're contained, a human soul, a Jewish soul is no different than any other type of soul in terms of its function and its challenges and its restraints and its limitations. But there is the possibility for a person to access his own Ein Sof, his own infinity. And therefore, the Jewish soul has a shell, but it's not called a klipa. Because since we are free to access that inner spark, even while we have not yet accessed the inner spark, we have in some way a connection. No, it's Kedusha. Klipas Nege cannot redeem itself, no. You'll study Hasidus and Kabbalah, you'll learn about the idea of redemption. Birur. What is redemption? To release, to free a godly spark from the restraint of the shell. And the rule is, you can't do it to yourself, somebody else has to do it for you. The Jewish soul is unique in this respect, that at least in theory, in possibility, the godly spark, which is underneath its form, underneath its identity as a nivra, is within the possibility of the neshama to access by itself. And therefore, although on the outside the neshama seems very, very limited, the godly spark underneath, which is part of the theoretical access of that person, of that soul, makes that limited being, in a way, infinite. And the Alter Rebbe in Tanya says something very interesting, and it really is interesting. What I've just proposed to you, what I've just offered you, is two possibilities and a conundrum, two possibilities and a contradiction. The two possibilities are, something exists and it's godly. Godly means it has no self-identity, all it is an expression of God, in an overt way, in an obvious way, in an explicit way. The other possibility is that you're called a nivra. I'm not even using the word klipa, a creation. Creations mean that they were created by God to be limited and not to have the ability to exceed those limitations. Everything has a godly spark. Most creations are in no position to harness that energy, and therefore they're called nivra. Even a malach, even an angel. It's the highest form of a creation. That's why I'm using that example. But angels cannot redeem themselves from the limitation of the personality and the form that God has imposed upon them. So there's two choices. Either you're godly or you're not godly. In other words, either you have your own self-identity or you don't have your own self-identity. And the Jewish soul is someplace in the middle. It has its own self-identity, it's a creation, with the capacity of accessing the point within itself where it's one with God. Now, another concept in mysticism says that for something to be Kedusha, something to be godly, or something to be holy, there are two criteria. Two things define a being, a realm, a phenomena, as godly. And they are, now listen carefully. Number one, humility. Humility. And number two, intimacy with God. In other words, if you could meet godliness, and I think you should go with the Chesus goggles. I don't know. If you could encounter something that's godly, okay, in mystical terms, you take a physical entity in the physical world and you use it in the service of Hashem, use it for a mitzvah, it becomes godly. What defines something as godly means God is present there. God is present wherever we allow Him to be present. So in order for God to be present at a particular point, in a particular place, in a particular person, in a particular circumstance, we have to make space for Him. And the space we make for Him is our humility. Or the term that's preferred in Hasidus is bittul, self-nullification. If there is no me, there is space for God. If there is me, I push Him away. The Talmud says one of God's most difficult associations is with egocentric people. The expression of the Gemara is "Ein ani v'hu yichel lader." People who are absorbed with themselves displace God. If there's space for Him, there's no space for me, says God. And if there's no space for that person, then I can exist. So the two requirements for Kedusha, the two things necessary for God to be someplace, is that that place should open itself up to God through its own humility. And as a consequence, the Shechinah rests, the Kedusha, the Ein Sof, has a place to manifest. Kedusha, holiness, godliness, means any being that's humble. Humble, absolutely, completely devoted, completely given to the godly purpose, to the divine intent and end. And that humility invites Hashem in. So there's two realms, there's two worlds, Kedusha and Klipa. Kedusha means beings that God has created that are either naturally or through effort humble, and in their humility they have created a space for God. And Klipa means, the opposite of Kedusha means, things that exist, the center of their reality is themselves, there is therefore no humility, there's no room for God, so God doesn't manifest. And of course, it must be stated again, God's everywhere. It just means that God is not revealed. God can't express himself in a way that we should experience. So those are two choices. Now, how does the Jewish soul fit into this conundrum? And the answer is, it's entirely possible that there should be both. Right? It's conceivable that a Jew should be a Rasha. Of course, nobody in this room knows any Rashas, because we're all so perfect, as Jeffrey and I have been discussing for weeks now. Right? If a person is a Rasha, a person is a sinner, they're defiant of God, that means to say, without a doubt, the center of their world is their ego. There isn't the humility which would allow God to rest. Because if there was the humility to allow God to rest, I suppose that would mean they would conform, they would follow, they would do as God wishes. A person who does wrong things, it's because they've decided that they're the center of their universe, they're in charge of their lives, and God is, you know, like one of the great biologists said in the last century, in my model there's no need for God. I'm doing okay. The irony is, however, that even the biggest rasha, the greatest sinner, has that godly spark. You can't forfeit it. You can't divorce it. Right? That's the problem of being Jewish, right? Meir Kahana called it Jewish guilt. Jewish guilt is like trying to wash off the color of your skin. It's who you are. A Yid is a pintel. A Jew has an inner point. That inner point is fire. It's a part of God. So the Alter Rebbe proposes, just think about this. A person who is a Rasha, a person who is a sinner, finds himself in a position where on the outside, he's divorced God. And on the inside, in other words, in his subconscious, in his essence, which he's not even aware of, there is a humility that is inviting and has in fact invited God to be present. It's a confused state. This is a very unique kind of concept. If I wanted to say what I just said in more direct terms, I would say, you're either good or bad. Tanya is saying that a Jew is special, that even when he's bad, he's good underneath. He's certainly making bad choices. And because he's making bad choices, he's a Rasha. And being a Rasha in spiritual terms, in religious terms, in theological terms, means you're divorcing God. You're saying there's no room for you. I'll see you on the weekend. But somehow there is always a point where you never forfeit your humility. And because there's always a point where you never forfeit your humility, it's called in Tanya the Chochmah of the Neshama, there's always space for God in your subconscious. So on the outside, it's no good. And on the inside, you cannot damage, you cannot compromise that inner spark. Go ahead.
So, actually, everything in life, everything in the world, it's either Elokut or Nivra, and Jewish, it's the only one that can decide either if it's Elokut or Nivra.
He's both. It's a combination, right? This question has been raised in these classes repeatedly. How do goyim fit into this equation? And it's a sensitive question. From a mystical perspective, I have indications, although I cannot etch this in stone, that goyim have seven mitzvahs. That when it comes to their seven mitzvahs, not all 600 mitzvahs, they're in a similar position. They have real free will. They have the real freedom to make choices. And in as much as the seven mitzvahs are concerned, their nature is to keep the commandments of God. And when they don't keep the commandments of God, they're defying their own nature, which is in a way, though not identical, but in a way the similar model. Inside, their tendency is to do what God wants. And on the outside, they're defying their natural tendency to do the will of Hashem. I'm giving you a very, very simplistic thought, or I'm saying the thought very, very simply, but it's not the same, but there's a similarity. But the idea is, if you wanted to be philosophical about it, a human being has free will. And you can make bad choices. And when you make bad choices, you compromise your freedom. You compromise your freedom. In other words, when you make bad choices repeatedly, you challenge your ability to make free choices later in life, because you've compromised as a thinker, as an analyzer. And the philosophical point being made here is, but you never lose the freedom instinct altogether. It's always there. As corrupt as one becomes, as compromised a life as we may live, and the compromises we make in our lives are not just behaviors, they're not just practical choices. We become those compromises. We become subjective. We become so biased we have no clarity. The message here is, you never completely forfeit it. You never reach a point where you're incapable of making a choice.
And another question, it's connected to the two tools that God created the world, but it's Galut and Bilkin Galut.
Oh, I don't know. And the Tanya says some very nice things, very interesting things about this discussion. So think about the model. Kedusha means, holiness means humility that invites God in. Klipa means self-centricity, which doesn't allow God in, divorces God. That doesn't have to be bad. It doesn't have to be killing people. An angel is not bad. But since the center of its world is itself, it's inhibited. It's limited to what it is. It can't exceed itself. A neshama can be good on the inside and bad on the outside. And the key point is, it never, ever can forfeit the humility at its core. And therefore never, ever forfeits the presence of godliness at its core. Although on the periphery, although on the outside, it can be very, very soiled, very, very, very compromised. Go ahead.
I remember where we talked about when you do Avera, you're actually getting cut off from Hashem. You learn this in time. If we actually did something bad and we would realize that we were being cut off from Hashem, how terrible that would be, and it would prevent us from doing this, how does that fit in with what you're
thinking? This is where we're headed. And it's a little more complicated than you're making it, but you've been here all year, huh? Go ahead.
So, angels aren't godliness, though?
Some angels are, most aren't.
What does that mean? Like, they're not physical?
They're spiritual. And spirituality and godliness have very little in common. Some of the most evil things that exist are spiritual. Spiritual means non-physical, right? Metaphysical. Godly means that my existence is a revealed expression of Hashem. Angels, at least many of them, the center of their reality is themselves. Now, their reality may be, Einstein to the 100th power. They may be incredibly intelligent. And as a consequence, their reality involves ideas on a level which is beyond our wildest imagination. It's still a limitation. It's still an inhibition, which cannot be exceeded. Can't be transcended, because they cannot crack their shell and access the spark, which would make them infinite, which would make them an expression of God. Now, there is a very interesting idea. He quotes a midrash, that says, Rishayim heim b'shus libam. Roshas, those people, people who sin, are controlled by their own hearts. Heim b'shus libam, they belong to their hearts. Okay, tzaddikim libam b'shusam. Tzaddikim own their hearts. And Rishayim, the hearts own them. What does that mean? It means as follows. As we've discussed so many times, the problem with making bad choices is not the choice per se. The problem with making bad choices is what it makes us. When we give in to weakness, and unfortunately, some of us some of the times do, right? You have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay. But philosophically, you can understand it academically. Okay, fine. Then as long as we can communicate. When we make a bad choice, we have weakened our ability to choose. We've weakened the strength that defines human beings as free. Free means I can pick anything. When you make good choices, we fortify the ability for us to be in charge of our lives. When we make weak choices, choices that do with temptation and short-sightedness and pleasure, we become those things. And the more bad choices we make, the more difficult it becomes subsequently to make a good choice. Because you become weak. You become soft. You become the temptation. You become the animal. Until it's conceivable for a person to become a prisoner to himself. You know, some people would call that an addict. A prisoner to himself means, if I wake up one morning and decide today I'm not having a drink, I don't have the capacity to stop myself. If I wake up in the morning and I say, today I am not going to waste this hour or these 2 hours or these 3 hours doing nonsense, but I'm going to use it constructively, it's conceivable that a human being should have forfeited the will, the strength, the courage, the fortitude to do what they want to do. They're a slave to themselves. They're a slave to their animal. They're slaves to weakness. We do that to ourselves over time. We do. What happens when a person gives in to themselves, they weaken what makes them a human being. When you do it repeatedly, you reach a point where you're literally out of control. You have no control over yourself. So the Medrash says, what's a rasha? What's the definition of a sinner? Now, of course, you know and I know there's 1,001 definitions, but this is a very, very profound psychological definition of a rasha. A rasha is a person who no longer has free will. He chooses. But he's weak. He can't act on his resolve. He cannot make himself maintain. He cannot make himself see through the choice that he's made, because repeated compromise, repeated giving in, has put them in a position where even when they want to do what they must, they don't have the courage. They don't have the strength. Which is an incredibly realistic insight. If I may say so, and nobody has to make any admissions, I'll do it for myself. We are in such a position. You know, we're not, you know, serial killers. We're not terrible sinners. But in the areas of our lives where we're weak, like when it comes to food, when it comes to gossip, when it comes to irresponsibility with time, which I think is probably one of the key issues in our lives, and when it comes to irresponsibility with attitude, with mood, with how we react to our lives, many of us are prisoners. We are not in a position to do what we want to do and we choose to do, because we've rendered ourselves weak to repeated weakness until we're called a prisoner in Golos. I know what I need to do. I resolve to do it and I can't. I know what I shouldn't do. I resolve not to do it and I'm helpless to stop myself, because I'm a prisoner to what? To myself, to my own weakness, to my own repeated poor choices. This is called being in Golos. So here's a Yid, a Jew with a Jewish soul, that according to the model that we're articulating here, there's always a point in the subconscious, always somewhere, that the humility still is present. And because the humility is always present, God presides, God's there. But on the outside, on the periphery, on the chitzonius, on the klipa, if you will, they're a prisoner. They're a rasha. Even they are Jewish.
But are they really?
Even they are Jewish means to say that in spite of the fact that they have no control, they have never lost the connection between the conscious and the subconscious. Remember what I told you. The definition of a klipa means you have a godly spark and you can't access it. A Jew is a rasha sounds exactly the same. He has a godly spark and he has no access. And the proof is he's a prisoner, he's helpless as it relates to his inner spark. So the Alter Rebbe says, there's another thing I want to propose. Another idea, another insight. And that other insight is that there's a medium condition. If it's true that a righteous person, a person who makes good choices, is fortified, is strong, they're in charge. When we don't give in to our heart, we don't give in to weakness, we're strong. We're free to make choices. Weakness, temptation, indecision has not conquered us. So we're free. We have free choices. And because we have free choices, we can choose to do the right thing. In other words, we are acting out humility on the outside and inviting God to be present, not just in our subconscious, but in our consciousness. That's called a tzaddik, a good person. A good person makes good choices. The good choices are according to the will of God. Those good choices involve humility. They involve putting aside short-sightedness, short-term gratification for what's true and what's really, really, really important, that's humbling yourself to the will of the Eibishter. When you humble yourself for the will of God Almighty, you invite God into your life. Then there's the Rasha. The Rasha has become a prisoner to sin. And I know that experience. You know, like I said, I am not a serial killer, but there are things about our lives where we've gotten so accustomed to compromise that we're almost not in control anymore. And if they're little things, we don't even pay attention to them. You know, it's just four bars of chocolate or a half a pack of cigarettes or or 2 hours of television or whatever it is. It's just who we are, and it's weakness. So they're a prisoner. But the Alter Rebbe says there's a third condition. And the third condition is called Shina, being asleep. The first condition is being awake. The second condition is being a prisoner. And the trademark, the criteria of being in prison is, what qualifies one who is in prison? That they're in a jail, and their cell is locked, and they don't have the key. If you have the key, you're not a prisoner. Self-imposed. A human being can become imprisoned to weakness by their own choices, but they've slowly reached a point where they're not free anymore. There's a third possibility. The third possibility is where the neshama is asleep, but it's not a prisoner. Asleep means inside me burns a fire of humility. Because of that fire of humility, I have invited in and I have as my accompaniment a spark of God, the peace of godliness. Fire. But it's asleep. Asleep means it's not conscious. On the conscious level, I'm a regular person, a regular being, a regular creation, like an angel. I function within the parameters of my own limitations. Maybe I do good things, maybe I don't do good things, but the spark inside of me is not imprisoned, it's not out of control. It's asleep. So the Alter Rebbe says something very interesting, and that's the following. This is what you were saying before. It's as follows. He's like this. He says, the human being is very complicated. Human being is very, very complicated. The soul is very, very complicated. The worst Jew has a space that can never be exiled. It can only be asleep. In other words, a person who's given into himself so much that they're a total prisoner to weakness has a point of the neshama which is never in gullus. It's never, the cell is never locked. It could be asleep, but it's never locked. That point of the soul, however, has a very, very unique trigger. Forgive my repetition. We've established that there's such a thing as being awake. Who is awake? A person who's humbling himself. He's doing the will of God and inviting God in consciously. That's a good person. That's a tzaddik. He controls his heart. The second condition is called it's called exile. It's called imprisoned, incarcerated. I have weakened myself through poor choices and through much indulgence to the extent that I have no control over myself. But there's an in-between condition, an intermediate condition. It's called the soul is asleep. Let me just say, the spark of humility, which is where God has been invited in and is present, there is a point in every Jew where that spark, where that humility and the presence of God that's associated with it can never be imprisoned. You can never lose control. It can simply be asleep. Now, if it's asleep, it's got to be woken up. The trigger that ignites, that touches, that moves, that arouses, that inspires that spark is when you touch the very essence of a Jew's Jewishness. When you force a Jew to make a choice between forfeiting his Judaism and giving his life. The Rebbe argues, and this is historic, this is something which is very, very difficult to deny, that in the Jewish people, the godly spark is there. It really doesn't matter how they lived. That when a Jew is put into a position where the choice is black and white, sacrifice their relationship with God or sacrifice their lives, that humility and the presence of God which is manifest there emerges. And Jews have frequently chosen to sacrifice their lives and not to lose their relationship with God. Now, this is an involved sociological discussion. I had years ago a student who was a graduate from Stephen S. Wives Theological Seminary in California. She was a Reformed rabbi who never became a Lubavitcher. She lost her career, which is like terrible. She used to read the Torah and so the whole deal. So she said to me that a significant part or a section of the studies that they did at the theological seminary was the question of martyrdom. Historically, Jews have sacrificed their lives to be Jewish. Now, we're not, you know, we don't celebrate death. You know, we don't like to die so we can go, you know, to the other side where we have a party. We celebrate life. The very essence of Judaism is life and living and survival and preserving life. Still, there is a point in Jewish existence, in Jewish religion, in Jewish life, and unfortunately Jewish history, where Jews have given their lives not to forfeit their relationship with God. But there's something very ironic about it. And this was the study that they did. You know, Reformed Jews, of course, they don't believe in anything. So, you know, there's no God, there's no soul, there's no separation between a Jew and a non-Jew. So if you find a group of people, you know, the example that they always study, and frankly, it's not a very good example, is Mossad. But study the Inquisition, you know, study the Crusades. There have been, unfortunately, so many events of martyrdom in our history, it's incredible. How could you sociologically explain what motivates people to die for some theoretical cause, for something intangible, like not forfeiting a belief? And they do all of these studies, and of course they have to come up with explanations that make it logical. And the intent is to kill the soul. There is no soul. There is nothing inside. But there is an argument which I think, when this girl sat in my class and the topic came up, of course we schmoozed about it, and there's an argument which I think is historically unique to Jewish people. In other words, I believe that this is an argument that clearly demonstrates there's something different about Jews and non-Jews, and that is there have been many Jews who have died for Judaism who weren't even religious. Not only were they not religious, they lived their lives defying the religion, and somehow when they were put in a position where they were forced to declare what they've been declaring their whole lives, they wouldn't do it. This does not exist in any civilization, in any religion, in any culture, period. Yes, there are, you know, the early Christendom is defined by martyrs. You know, the Muslims seem to be making up for lost time. But they're religious. And the more religious they are, the more likely they are to sacrifice their lives. In Jewish history, there have been innumerable cases where Jews have died for a cause they did not believe in. And that is a unique property of a Jew. I remember teaching this to you last year and the year before. And I always tell you the same story. And it fits here. It fits like a glove. It's an incredible story. An incredible story. Well, I think it's an incredible story. You'll think it's boring. That's your business. In the late 80s, the Soviet Union's Iron Curtain was slowly melting into Venetian blind, as I heard one commentator say. The Iron Curtain became Venetian blind. But okay, so they used to have international broadcasts. I don't know if you remember, they had Gorbachev, Yeltsin, and George Bush being interviewed simultaneously, and it was simulcast in Russian and America. It was very interesting. I can hear Gorbachev saying, "Ya atheist, I am an atheist." But okay, just one of those things that sticks in my head. So they had all of these simulcasts, these programs. And the voice that, so to speak, represented the West was a fellow whose name was Phil Donahue. And his counterpart was a Jewish fellow named Vladimir Posner.
A mother Jewish. Oh, yeah. A father Jewish, not mother.
Is that true? Interesting, I didn't know that. Vladimir Posner was born in New York, spoke a fluid English, was a very, very intelligent person, And as a young boy, his parents took him back to the promised land, to Stalin's utopia, to live in plenty and in brotherhood, in a world where there is no jealousy and no competition, because there's so much gold rolling in the streets and nobody bothers to pick it up, so they live in shacks, because what's the big deal? I heard an interview with him recently, a year ago, where he was essentially saying how then he couldn't say what he really believed. But I'm not sure I believe him now, but that's what he was saying. But in any case, he said something incredibly profound. Incredibly profound. The question of the word Jew came up. And he said, and I remember listening to the radio and shouting at my radio. Somehow he didn't hear me. I don't know why, but I screamed really loud. But okay. He said, what is the meaning of the word Jew? It's not a religion. I'm Jewish. I don't believe in anything. It's not a nationality. There's all kinds of Jews. There's black Jews. There's white Jews. There's, you know, stripes, polka-dotted ones. There's all kinds of Jews. You know, there are Jews who are virtually, black skin, and Jews who are incredibly fair, and you have every variation in between. It's not a culture either. So many different cultures within the Jewish world. So what is a Jew? And he left it as a conundrum. And I was then a young man. I was starting to teach Tanya, and I was teaching these very chapters. And I said to the radio, a Jew is a pinteliyid. A Jew is that underneath it all, there is a point where the humility that invites the presence of God into the consciousness of the person is never forfeited. And it's what binds us. And the expression of it is that when push comes to shove, you will find a yid, a person, who did not live by the religion at all, and in some cases he defied it, who will die for a cause he didn't believe in. Because that spark, the humility and the godly presence which it invites in, is woken up. And though the person is a prisoner, there is a point of the neshama which is never a prisoner. It can only be asleep. We know that as the pinteliyid, as the echidish ha-benefesh, as the chokhmash ha-benefesh, as the avim ha-soteres, and it's always present. Always present. And like I said to you earlier, I believe that sociologically this is a credible argument. It's very, very difficult to argue against this. You will not find in any race, in any civilization, in any group of people, this phenomena, where people associate with something to which they don't associate. People belong to something which they hate miserably. It's a funny thing. I mean, no one ever said Jews were normal, right? Least alone the Jews themselves. So I was teaching this Tanya at that time, and I had a student who wasn't especially into religion by any stretch of the imagination. And when he came across this point, he got very, very upset. And he was a teenager. He was 16 and 17. He got up and he ran around. There was a gigantic classroom with like 8 students. And he was like pacing the room like a caged animal, saying, no, I disagree. I would kiss a cross in a minute. You know, am I give my life or something? Nonsense. At that time, this was 1991, there was a new story. It was brand new. It just occurred. You know, they say martyrs were hundreds of years ago. And it was in the newspaper. It was current. You know, Israelis, when they finish their stint in the army, they go east. They go east. They're looking for the angels. Not looking for godliness, believe me. Looking for spirituality, but not godliness. And they ended up in a Muslim country. Malaya, maybe, or Indonesia, I don't know, but it was a Muslim country. And here there were these 5 tourists, you know, just, you know, living as tourists live, you know, they stayed in the hostels and the whole deal, the whole singles, young singles, you know, backpacking scene. And somehow it was found out that they're Israeli soldiers. So they were arrested. And a whole raucous evolved.
A scandal,
yeah. You remember the story? They were arrested, they were threatened to be executed as, you know, whatever, their excuse, spies, they were Israeli soldiers. They had with them identity cards, not just as Jews and Israelis, but as military people. So they jumped their captors, killed them, and ran away. They were recaptured, they jumped their captors a second time, killed them, and ran away. But it wasn't all positive. You know, they were being wiped out one by one. One survived. The one who survived was a modern Orthodox Jew. Or two survived. But one of them was Frum. But barely Frum. I mean, you don't go to the Far East, you know, to learn Gemara with Tosfos. That's not what you go there for. The stuff that you go there for is entertainment of different types. And you know, the most incredible thing was that amongst the five, there was a fellow who was a proud member of Shomer HaTzair, and a devout atheist, an outspoken non-believer. I mean, this was a person who constantly mocked religion. He had no God. And here they were, in this Muslim country, and they're being told either they convert to Islam or they're going to kill him. And this atheist says, kill me. And this religious Jew is thinking to himself, I don't understand. I've been sitting and arguing with you for 3 years about God. You insist that there's no God, and now you want to die for a cause you don't believe in. And they killed him. They didn't kill him directly. They killed him in an escape attempt. And it was in the newspapers. So I said to my student, this didn't happen 400 years ago in Prague or 75 years ago in Russia. This happened last month.
Did one of them survive?
Yes. Yeah, one or two survived. No. They got out. They escaped and they made it. And they told the story. This is a uniquely Jewish thing. And I really don't think that this is a subjective perspective, although everybody knows that there's nothing objective about me. This is an undeniable distinction between Jewish martyrdom and non-Jewish martyrdom. There's something that makes a Jew even if he thinks he's not a Jew. The neshama is a prisoner. There's a point in the neshama which is never imprisoned, can only be asleep. And the Alter Rebbe says, from that point in the soul, which can only be asleep, even in the biggest Rasha, there are symptoms, there are expressions. Because a Jew, no matter how klipot, no matter how imprisoned he or she may make themselves vis-a-vis their godliness, vis-a-vis their freedom, vis-a-vis their free will, because there is a point in the neshama which is never a prisoner, it's only asleep, there are certain naturally Jewish tendencies. Number one, faith. Jews believe. The faith that a Jew has in God is not a rational faith. In other words, it's not I believe because I have proof. It's not I believe because I've thought it through. I believe because somehow I know inherently, I know in my core, I know in my guts, I know in my soul that this is true. And number two is the point being made, this idea of martyrdom. Jews should never happen to anybody. Have a will, have a courage, have a conviction that they may spend their entire lives denying consciously, that makes them loyal to God and to one another in an irrational way, in a way you simply cannot explain logically. And the Alter Rebbe calls this the Pintaliyid, the point of the soul. And if I can remind you how this class started, this is what we are calling being born on top of the mountain. What the Baal Shem Tov called, God loves a heart. Inside, deep inside every Jew, there is an akuda, there is a pintele, there is a point, there is an essence, there is a core, there is a center. That's born on top of the mountain. That's always free. It cannot be incarcerated. It cannot be imprisoned. It can be asleep. It can be dormant. Don't wake it up. You know, historically, Goyim make the same mistake with Jews again and again and again. You want to destroy the Jewish nation? Assimilate them. Make life good for them. But eventually the Goyim run out of patience and they start to use the sword. And there is no worse way to try and destroy the Jewish nation than using a sword. Because nothing brings out the Jew within us more than the sword. Whenever Jewish people were in positions where, God forbid, they were melting and assimilating, it was very effective. Study our history. The story of Purim, the story of Hanukkah, the story of the West. But eventually, Goyim ran out of patience. There were still a few Jews who didn't got those old traditions, and they pulled out the sword. And they reinforced Jewish identity in an incredible way. And the Goyim, I don't understand. They were almost all assimilated. All we did was want to, you know, finish off the last few stragglers. But you touch that nerve, you trigger that point, And you find out there's so much more Jew in a Jew, it's incredible. I heard from a colleague of mine an interesting thing, which is not so much a religious thing, but it's a very Jewish thing. There was a study done that determined that after the Six-Day War, there was an incredible number of divorces amongst intermarried couples. Jewish boys and girls living in the most un-Jewish places in America, in Wyoming, in Alabama, in Texas, in Louisiana, in South Carolina. That's like a, you should, compared to South Carolina, North Carolina is Brooklyn. Kentucky, Indiana, I mean, places where there's so little, and they were living with Goyim in completely, what's the word I'm looking for? You know, no association with Jews, no association with Judaism, and there's a war in Israel. Who cares? And what was happening was these completely assimilated Jews were so tuned in to what's going on in Israel, their spouses could not understand them. Why do you care? What do you have to do with those people? Explain, they're my brothers. What kind of association do you have with them? You're an American, completely assimilated. The word Jew means nothing to you. You've married a non-Jew, you're raising your children as Goyim. Why do you care? And it was this question. All of a sudden, these people understood that they don't know their partners. There was an incredible increase in divorce. Why? Because something happened that triggered the point in a Jew where the Jew becomes irrationally Jewish. And when the Jew becomes irrationally Jewish, a non-Jew says, I don't understand you. I just don't get it. And now Tereb says, every Jew has that pintela. That's the point which is called, quote, being born on top of the mountain. Now, the Alter Rebbe says that's a force, that's a power, that's a potential energy that you can harness in your day-to-day life. And this is the message. We're talking about a Beinoni, remember? Remember once upon a time, that means an hour and 12 minutes ago, we started this class, we're talking about a Beinoni. And we're talking specifically about a Beinoni who is gaining force. He has strength in his practical life to be in charge because there's a spark in his soul where humility presides and God rests that's born on top of the mountain. Now you know and I know that what triggers it is extreme circumstances. It needs a very, very special circumstance to be triggered. Something extraordinary triggers it. Right? Something very, very, very deep, very, very, very unusual. Martyrdom. A risk to your life. Danger to a fellow Jew living thousands of miles away, which triggers this spark. And how are you supposed to use it on a daily basis if it's triggered only by extraordinary circumstances and events? So the Alter Rebbe said, I want you to do the following meditation. It's not a long meditation, it's not an intellectual meditation, it's a simple meditation. Okay? And I want you to think about it in the following way. We are studying Hasidus, right? This is what we do. And one of the core messages, one of the core beliefs, one of the core teachings of Hasidus is the preciousness of a Jew. Avos Yisrael. You have to love every Jew. Strangers, no good ones, people you can't stand, you have to love every Jew. Why? Every Jew is special. Every Jew is special. Like the Baal Shem Tov's father said to his young son on his deathbed, you should love every Jew with all the depths of his soul. Well, guess what? I am Jewish too. I also have a Jewish soul. It's not just I look at other people whom I don't like because they're rotten, miserable, no good, for whatever reasons. And I say, no, I have to remember they have a Jewish soul and I love them. I have a Jewish soul also. Says the Alter Rebbe, think about yourself with the awareness that you have a Jewish soul. You look at another person, the outside is ugly, and you say the inside is beautiful, therefore you love the person. Think about you. Who are you? You're a human being with a force, with a power that's godly. Or to use a more philosophical form, with a freedom that can never be suppressed. A freedom, an independence, an ability to do the right thing and never do the wrong thing that can never be completely killed. It can't be completely incarcerated. It can become very, very, very burdened. but it's never trapped. It's always free. And the Alter Rebbe says, when you are making a compromise choice, think about who you are. The Alter Rebbe's message. When you want to do the wrong thing, and usually it's not doing the wrong thing, it's not overcome the weakness and be strong. Just like you look at another person and you see beauty in that person, because that's what Tanya teaches you. Look at yourself and see your own inner beauty. When you want to do something that you shouldn't do, think of yourself in terms of that humility and that presence of God, which exists in terms of your subconscious, and draw strength from that awareness, from that focus, to be stronger than your weakness. And he has a very interesting way of putting it. And this was the point that was made a while back by him. Like I said, he remembers last year's glasses. Now, the Rebbe says like this, a very interesting point. He says, look at Judaism. This is a different aspect to the same concept. Look at Judaism. There's a lot of different ways of looking at the religion. We all know that Yiddishkeit is very complicated. It's got a lot of do's and don't do's, full of mitzvahs and full of avedas. For most people, most of the time, when we look at the religion, we have priorities. This is very important. This is pretty important. This is sometimes important. This is take it or leave it. There are things which we with Shabbos, you can't desecrate Shabbos. You can't eat not kosher. But there are plenty of other things which is not the end of the world. Sometimes these compromises are our own subjectivity, our own biases. And sometimes they're explicit. It says in the books, it says in the Shulchan Aruch, it says in the Talmud, this is the Eraisa, this is the Rabbonim, this is... And one of the criteria, one of the measurements that we use to determine what's more important, what less important is how serious the consequences, what kind of punishment. Some sins you get a severe punishment, some sins you get minor punishment, and some sins you get no punishment at all. So on these bases, we determine this is very important, this is pretty important, and this doesn't really matter. We make compromises. But it's part of the way people look at the religion, at Yiddishkeit, you know, the things, you know, I gotta put on film. Minyan, it'll be nice, you know what I'm saying? Shachas, very important. Maariv, depends on the weather. And sometimes our subjectivity, sometimes our biases, are just our own selfishness, sometimes our own nonsense. And sometimes you can open up the books and say, look, the book says this is more important, this is less important. And it's true, the books do say that. There is a deraisa, there's a derabbanan, there's kisa samisa's bezin, there's isa lav, there's isa esa. There are different categories of classifying what we call kalot and chamurot, severe and lenient, in terms of the significance within the framework of Yiddishkeit. So the Alter Rebbe makes a proposal. The proposal goes like this. This whole business, this whole model of deciding this is more important, this less important, even if it's true, it's based on interpreting the specific commandments. Shabbos means what? A covenant between us and God. Oh, that sounds important. Shatnez, not wearing wool and linen together, means what? Nobody has any idea. It's a chukah. We have no explanation for it. Kosher, well, you can get bad habits. You eat animals that have bad tendencies, you develop those tendencies. Mitzvahs have reasons. Based on the reasons for mitzvahs, based on the interpretation of the specific mitzvahs, we decide how meaningful, how important, how central something is or isn't. Says the Alter Rebbe. Now, I want you to think about this. A king calls in four people. Now, this is my own analogy, but it might as well be the Tanya. That's how involved it gets. He says to one, please take out the garbage. He says to the second, please prepare me breakfast. He says to the third, please prepare today's itinerary. And he says to the fourth, please go mobilize an army and position yourself on this front. He's given four people four tasks. Are they comparable? Taking out the garbage is really not that big a deal. Even breakfast is not that important. Mobilizing an army, preparing a king's itinerary, those are far more significant. If we judge the instructions, if we judge the requests based on the significance of the request. But there's another point of view. The king has asked you to do something. Does it make a difference what he asked you? It's the king. Instead of focusing on what you were told, focus on who told you. All of a sudden, everything becomes equally important. The king has told you to. If you don't take out the garbage, you defy the king. Now, what's the big deal? So the garbage is in 15 minutes. You were given a direct instruction to the king. You didn't listen. Alter Rebbe says, we need to shift our measure of Yiddishkeit from the mitzvahs to the mitzvah mitzvahs. From the commandments to the commander. From the prohibitions to the one prohibiting. And we'll discover something very interesting. There's no such thing as a minor mitzvah. And there's no such thing as a minor prohibition. See, Alter Rebbe says, I want you to fuse these two points. And by the way, what I just said about mitzvahs and aveiros are the next two lectures of Mitzvah. The next class is going to be on mitzvahs, and the class and Achas Hashem, and the class after that is going to be on aveiros and aveiros. In other words, the philosophy of what I'm saying now quickly is the next two discussions of Mitzvah. Combine these two points. You're tempted. You want to do something wrong. And usually the things we want to do wrong are not such a big deal. Because if they are a big deal, we don't do them. You know, and of course, the definition of the word what's the big deal is entirely relative to what we're holding in our lives. When we give in to temptation, part of what we say is, I can't help myself. And part of what we say is, come on, don't get so carried away. So I want you to combine two points. A, remember, you're Jewish too. And being Jewish means you have the power to do the right thing, not do the wrong thing. You never completely forfeit that freedom. You never completely forfeit that point within yourself where you're never a prisoner. B, reposition. Refocus how you look at Yiddishkeit. Instead of looking at the specific commandments, remember it's God. Al-Tabba says, you will not do the wrong thing. You won't. If you draw strength not from the actual neshama, but from the awareness of the neshama, that's all. No, you're stronger than you tell yourself. You are more principled than you like people to think you are. You do have conviction. You do have a core. And this is important. Because God said so. You won't sin. And this is what the Alter Rebbe is proposing in this class. He says, you can be a Benyani by harnessing the power of the soul. By combining these two points, understanding that a godly soul, which is a very special thing, is not somebody that belongs to your friends and neighbors. You have one too. Appreciate the responsibility and the empowerment that it gives you. And B, understand that what you think is not important is incredibly important. And you'll do the right thing. You won't do the wrong thing. In other words, if you tune in to who you are, and you tune in what it means we have a relationship with God, you won't sin. It's that simple. Years ago, this is an interesting story. And in 1969, it was the year that they went to the moon. Zalman Posner, Shalom Be Well, he's a Rebbe Shliach in Nashville, Tennessee, was interviewed on the radio. It was a theological discussion with a fellow named Barry Farber. I don't know if you remember Barry Farber. This is the old WMCA. He's the guy who said, the Iron Curtain turned to Vonish and blah. I love that line. He was an interesting fellow. He had his own shtick. And he was Jewish. Anyway, so he interviewed Zalman Posner. He posed on the radio. And of course, they talked religion, theology. And one of the biggest complaints that's levied against Judaism, what they call the Old Testament, is the severity of consequence. You do this, you get your head chopped off. You do the other thing, you get burnt in a fire. The other thing, they throw you off a roof. And the truth of the matter is, punishment within Torah can be quite severe. It is, no denying. So he asked him about it. You know, in the modern world, we at that time, and certainly today, you know, most so-called civilized countries outlaw capital punishment altogether. What do you gain by killing killers? Nothing. You become a killer yourself. You incarcerate them. In America, there's still a death penalty, and we're viewed as barbarians for these practices. And we can debate, from a religious perspective, the credibility or justification for capital punishment. It's a discussion for a different time. So in a modern world, how do you explain the Bible? kill this and kill that. So Reb Posner gave him a good answer. And the answer that he gave him was, you must understand the reality of Jewish law. The reality of Jewish law is and was that in order for a person to actually put to death for a sin, they needed to be warned within several seconds of the act. And the warning had to entail, you're not allowed to do this, and if you do it, you will be put to death for it in this particular method. If the person was not warned within seconds of committing the act, the court cannot punish it. Which means that when you read the Bible and you get the impression that they're killing people left, right, and center, it simply was not the case. The Talmud says if a rabbinical court killed a man in 7 years, some say in 70 years, it was called a murderous court. It was virtually impossible for the religious system of jurisprudence to exact capital punishment from a person. Parenthesis: there was political. There was also the government, the king, established civil law in addition to the religious law, where it was far more possible a person to be executed. Within the framework of the Shulchan Aruch, it was almost impossible to kill a person. So he says, even though it reads like the Old Testament is killing people left, right, and center, it almost never happened. And that's the truth. That is the truth. Which is a great answer. The Rebbe sat there that Saturday night eating Lava Malka, listening to this interview. So the following Shabbos, he spoke about it. And there's several famous things that the Rebbe said. He spoke about the Apollo 11 that had gone to the moon, and there was the rockets, and there was the lunar module, and then there was the spacecraft itself. And that made the point, if one screw would be missing from any of those systems, it would blow up. Why? It's just one little detail. And the point is, everything is incredibly important. The same is true in our, you know, ultra, ultra, ultra Orthodox. Every single detail is incredibly important. But as far as this question was concerned, the Rebbe said, God Almighty comes to you and tells you, do such and such. And you tell him no. Hashem, God Almighty comes to you and says, I want you to do this act. Or I don't want you to do the other act. And you tell him, I don't care. It's an incredible chutzpah. It's an incredible disrespect. And the Rebbe made the point of saying, instead of explaining that capital punishment was almost never carried out, which was the truth, the Rebbe says, talk about what it means that this religion is real. If you don't believe in God, and you don't believe in revelation, and the mitzvahs are just tradition, you know, and like most people say, or many people say, you're right. But if it's true that God actually gave these commandments, how could you defy God? Now the Rebbe's answer is a Rebbe answer. You have to really believe what you're saying to say it to a secular audience. To say to a secular audience, what do you mean God said? How could you not listen to God? Of course you deserve capital punishment. You spit in God's face. On one hand, it sounds so completely logical. On the other hand, it's like, you know, as some would say, get over it. But the Rebbe is a Rebbe. He really believes that the Torah is true and the words are God's words. So he says, God told you to do something. What do you mean you're not listening? And that's the message that the Rebbe puts forth here. Tune yourself into who you are and what it means that God told you, and you won't sin. And he finishes the discussion with a commentary. I'm going to make the commentary and tell you a story. He finishes off chapter 25 with an observation. The Jews are about to enter into the promised land. The promise was, they're going to come into the promised land and they're going to have incredible security. They're going to have no trouble with enemies. Everything's going to be nice. They go into the Holy Land. They're going to live as Jews in God's land, which He's given to the Jewish people. And everything's going to be wonderful. And Moses, oh, by the way, every day, twice a day, you should sit down and say Shema Yisrael. What does Shema Yisrael mean? You should meditate on the idea of being a martyr, of dying for Judaism. So the Alter Rebbe says, I don't understand. If the Jews are going out into the diaspora, they're going out into, you know, into Catholic Spain, word, you know, to the Almohad neighborhoods of the Muslim Empire, where you were killed for being Jewish. You can understand where Moses is telling Jews, listen, to be a Jew, you have to be prepared to be a martyr. The Jewish people are going into the Holy Land. And nobody is going to bother them. Life is going to be so peaceful. So why are you talking to people who are going into what was in effect the best period in Jewish history about martyrdom? Who's killing them? So the Alter Rebbe answers the question in typical Jewish fashion, with a question. He says, when a person finds himself in a circumstance where to be a Jew they have to risk their lives, you don't have to lecture them. They know what it means. They can taste it. The reason Moses is speaking to the Jews entering the whole land of martyrdom is precisely because it's not going to happen. What's the point of talking to Jews about martyrdom when martyrdom is not a viable possibility? Because the reason to talk about martyrdom is not to die, but to live. Tell a Jew you're going to live in comfort, you're going to live in wealth, you're going to live in safety, live in security. Remember what it means to be a Jew. That if push came to shove, you'd give your life for this. Don't be lazy. Don't become a hedonist. Don't become a Vada Narishkeiten. The reason Moshe is talking to the Jews going into the whole land of martyrdom is precisely because it's academic. He says, listen people, life is going to be very good, but remember who you are. By being aware of the phenomena of martyrdom, which is an idea which you're going to relate to only in theory. Live it. And just in conclusion, in 1952 or 51 yet, the Rebbe officiated at a wedding. It was right after the Holocaust. Of Dr. Zelikson, who was a relative of the Rebbe. He was a very special Jew. An unusual man. Incredibly refined and sophisticated. A cousin of the Rebbe's. And his wife was from German descent. Her ancestry were German Jews. Yekesh Hayid. So there were two very prominent rabbis from that community present at the wedding, representing the Kalas family. And it was Hanukkah, 1951, Tafshin Yud Beis. So the Rebbe spoke a Hanukkah message. What's the Hanukkah message? Mesiras Nefesh. And one of these rabbis says to the Rebbe, after he talked maybe for 35 or 40 minutes, he said, why are you talking so much about martyrdom? Why are you talking about dying? And the way I read it, it was so short after the Holocaust, the blood hadn't even dried. You understand? The crematoriums hadn't even been emptied yet. Now you have to talk about, 6 million Jews just died yesterday. You got to talk about such things. So the Rebbe answered him cryptically. The Rebbe told him, "The Shverat Gezocht is an America that made in Vegemisiris Nevers." That means my father-in-law said that in America you have to discuss martyrdom. And he didn't explain. My understanding of it is, in America you have to talk about martyrdom precisely because life is so good. When you live in a land where being Jewish is so easy and so afforded, we even helped being Jewish, which is almost unprecedented in our history of our exile, of our diaspora. You talk about martyrdom not because you want to be a martyr, but because you want to be a Jew. And you forget. Life gets good, life gets comfortable, life gets distracting. By talking about martyrdom, not God forbid you need to be a martyr. You need to draw strength from the phenomena, from the concept, from the philosophy to be Jewish in your practical life. And this is the third kind of a Beinoni. The first kind of a Beinoni doesn't need a motivation. Second kind of a Beinoni is motivated by what we're calling climbing the mountain, using his mind and his heart. And the third kind of a Beinoni is being a Beinoni by accessing his soul. Okay.